The Old Testament reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel is according to St. Mark, the 10th chapter. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. Jesus said to him, The cup that I will drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for today's message was the gospel lesson. The question that the church needs to ask and all of society really needs to ask is, where are the leaders we need who aren't selfish? Do they exist? Now, I'm a bit of a political junkie. Actually, I probably listen to too much politics at home. But that's another story for another day. And in the last election, none of the above would have won in an overwhelming landslide, because people were voting against somebody rather than for somebody. And one of the constant complaints that came out through the polls was there was a crisis of leadership. I guess we sort of see that in Sacramento, California, New York City, Washington, D.C. The world loves power, but where are the leaders who aren't selfish? Now, Satan offers powers and adulations. He pushes that as this is what's the most important thing there is power and having people say that you're right. Now, Mark 10, the mother just wanted what was best for her two sons. She has this really audacious request. When the kingdom comes, can one sit on your right hand and can one sit on your left hand? Because life is about winning and losing. It really is. If it wasn't about winning and losing, we wouldn't keep score to games, would we? All right? We wouldn't have the NCAA rankings, which I've got to admit, where I got my history degree, Cleveland State, was ranked number 16. Bloody miracle. When I was there, they couldn't even find the basket, let alone the ball. See, as soon as I leave, things get better. Never mind. We won't even go there. So the mother comes up to Jesus and wants the boys to be up on top. She had big dreams, and her two boys, James and John, had big ambitions. And by the way, ambitions are not a bad thing. If you didn't have ambition, you wouldn't get out of bed in the morning, would you? Because ambition is just defined as a strong desire regarding the future. Now, can ambition be bad? Yes. Paul talks about it in Galatians 5, where he says that selfish ambition is wrong. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. And his top men are arguing about who's going to be in what position in the kingdom when he sets up his earthly kingdom. Jesus asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." James and John wanted to sit in the positions of power and authority. See, they thought Jesus was going to be this political leader. And to defend them, they were no different than the vast majority of first century Jews at that time. They were looking for somebody to come in, get rid of the Romans, reestablish the kingdom of Israel. You know, we're critical of them for wanting to want that. But if we had been oppressed by the Romans, we'd want them too. They weren't nice people. All right? I mean, if you want sort of the equivalent of how Rome would rule something, if those of you can remember the days of when the communists would take over a country, what would happen? That's sort of what Rome did when they took over. They were extremely brutal. So, of course, the people wanted to get rid of the Romans. And to criticize James and John, who doesn't want to be at the center of power? Who doesn't want to be where everything's happening? Now, Jesus has an obsession, absolutely obsessed with it, the glory of God. James and John seem to be obsessed with their own power. They saw that Jesus would take a goblet of glory rather than a goblet of suffering. Now, being good Jews, they would have known the passages from Daniel chapter 17 and 13, where it talks about the Son of Man, all the power will be given to him, and all glory will be given to him. See, they thought the Son of Man referred to Israel itself, so they were expecting all of Israel was going to get this praise, get this wealth. They didn't see that Jesus came to serve rather than to be served. Excuse me. They also did not understand at this point that Jesus' ministry, his mission, was to take on the penalty of the world onto himself. He was to be the replacement sacrificial lamb. The very first lamb whose blood was put on the doorpost of the house in Egypt. So when the angel of death flew overhead, the firstborn of the Hebrews were spared, and the firstborn of all the Egyptian livestock and people were lost. Now, that blood spared them on the first Passover. The blood that's now spilled on the cross is for all of mankind. John the Baptist knew that this was the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. Because when John was baptized into the Jordan River, Jesus comes up. John's words were, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Napoleon Bonaparte, general I've read probably way too much about over the years, once declared, and I only found this in one source, so I'm not going to claim it's true, said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded empires. Upon what do these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love, and to this very day, millions would die for him." Jesus teaches us that true leadership comes from service. He summarizes his mission with the words, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for the many." Jesus came to serve us while we are serving others. Jesus came to serve us so we can serve others. And a real leader asks how he can serve the needs of others. And Jesus knew exactly what was waiting for him when he got to Jerusalem. He knew to the exact extent of the pure hatred the religious leaders had for him. The hatred that they had for his many statements that he and the Father were one. Jesus had made repeated claims that he was God. They hated him for this, and they believed he had to die for blasphemy. But Jesus also wants the disciples to know something. All that's about to happen in Jerusalem isn't being done to Jesus. Jesus is allowing it to happen. He's not a pawn in this so-called game. He is the player. He's the one dictating the rules. He says in John 10, 17 and 18, "I lay down my life so I can take it up again, and I will rise on the third day." I will lay down my life. I will rise on the third day. He's telling the disciples, guess what? I'm still in charge. Now that's power. The disciples did not have what I want to call the kingdom culture. And I'll define that in a second. Now, they would understand it after the resurrection, but the kingdom culture is basically imitating Christ in everything that they did. A woman, a Brenda Fennessy, tells a story. She was the author's wife of this book, about her experience with an MRI. What a torture device. You guys ever been in one of those MRI machines? I want to be cremated because there's no way I want to be put in a coffin. That's what an MRI machine is, just a coffin. Anyway, they have to sedate me to get me in one of those things. But anyway, that's not what she was talking about. She was telling about her experience in the MRI machine, but in reality, she said the most important part of that day was her conversation she had with her nurse. Her nurse asked her why wasn't she displaying any nervousness before this test. And her answer was, "The Holy Spirit dwells in me, bringing me true peace." She said it was afterwards she realized that God used her illness to witness to the nurse who had questions. Jesus would preach to tens of thousands of people, but he began with 12. He started off with just the simple words, "Come, follow me." And by the way, when we witness to people, it's not the power of our words. Can I articulate this in such a way that I sound so insightful? No, it's not the power of our words. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working through those stumbling, bumbling words that myself sometimes sputter out trying to do what is right. St. Paul would write to Rome, a culture completely secular in nature. And Paul writes of the Romans, or to the Roman believers, we'll try that again, Paul writes to the Roman believers, don't copy the behavior and customs of how the world works, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think and act. The kingdom culture imitating Christ is to be thankful for the smallest things. Why is it, maybe I'm just the only one that has seen this, but you're in a restaurant and you thank the waitress for bringing you coffee or another water, and they look at you like you said thank you. Just notice that the next time. You will get some that'll do, because they don't hear it. They just don't hear the thank you. I don't want to have a what would Jesus do moment, but of course I think Jesus would certainly be thanking people who had done service to him. Now, we Lutherans all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that we have been saved by grace. Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of the day, thought he was saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. But we know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, saved by grace, but sometimes we forget verse 10. For the same God who generously has given us forgiveness is the same God who has prepared good deeds in advance for us to do. How do we know what his will is for us? How do we know what the good deeds that we are supposed to do? Listen to the voice of Jesus. It probably won't be as spectacular as when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus spoke to him from a cloud. All right? But there's a lesson to be learned there in how God does speak to us. Jesus just tells Paul to go to Damascus and stay with Judas, who lived on Straight Street. All right? It gives him actual directions. Look at that. Jesus used GPS. Told him right how to get there. All right? But he doesn't tell him what's going to happen when he gets there. He just says, go there. Yeah, go there. Sometimes that's exactly how God speaks to us. He says, this is what I want you to do. Now go. He'll speak to us when it's his time to direct us where to go. Paul didn't know the reason he had to go to Damascus. Only the words, you will be told what you must do. In Damascus, there was a man named Ananias. Ananias knew of St. Paul. Everybody knew of Paul. He had been hunting down Christians and was quite effective at it. Even Paul admits that in his epistles. He was effective at hunting down the Christians. And Ananias sure did not want to go into the wolf's lair and meet him there, thinking it was a trap. It would sort of be the equivalent, let's say, well, I don't want to overuse an analogy. Think of a mass murderer who's got a couple hundred kills, and the police ask you to go in the room and you're going to be unarmed with them. How many would be volunteering for that job? You would, Brian. You just go in there, your army, you kick some. All right. I did not see one hand go up. Yes, I would voluntarily go in there. But God said to Ananias, no, go see him. I need you to talk to him now. So Ananias goes. And we know what the story then is after that, how Paul became one of the greatest missionaries. On the way to Damascus, he heard the voice of Jesus. God is always at work. He calls us to be his servants to other people, not to lord our positions over other people. We Christians are not better than non-Christians. It is a bumper sticker. It's not just a cliche. Christians aren't better, just forgiven. There's one of the rare times that I like bumper sticker theology. We're not better, we're just forgiven, and we're called to serve. God is always at work. Listen for his voice. So may the peace of God, which is above all of our human understanding, keep our hearts and minds focused on Jesus Christ until life everlasting. Amen. And we rise to confess our faith together in the words of the Nicene Creed.